book of Hebrews. So we've been discussing modern Israel in the context of the scriptures here for a little bit. Last week, we spent our time going through the book of Galatians, start to finish. And the part of Galatians that kind of plays over into today is where we ended in chapter 4, where he talked about the Jerusalem above versus the Jerusalem on this earth, right? So the Jerusalem on this earth corresponds to Mount Sinai, corresponds to Hagar and to the physical Jews. And the divine assessment was that they were in slavery. And the Jerusalem above, that corresponds to the new covenant, that corresponds to Christians. That's the allegory. And the divine assessment there is that she is free. And the end divine judgment assessment on this is for God to say, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. So if we follow that analogy through, God is saying, kick out physical Israel, the old covenant, the physical Jews, because the physical Jews will not be heirs with Christians. Okay, that's how that works. That's why Paul states in Romans chapter 11, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he says, may it never be. And then he says, I too am from the tribe of Benjamin. I too am an Israelite, tribe of Benjamin. So he lets them know that the forsaking of God, the kicking out of the physical Jews, isn't a permanent thing. Now, how that translates over being not a permanent thing is he's saying the Jews can become Christians and be grafted back in. Okay, that's how that works. What a lot of people like to say about that is, no, the Jews will be added back in simply by being Jews because the promises of God are irrevocable. That's not what the scripture says. And we've gone over that when we went through the book of Romans. We went through that last week. We went through that through the book of Deuteronomy. So this week, we're going to be spending time going through the whole book of Hebrews. And we're going to do it kind of fast, obviously, because the book of Hebrews is long. And lay out a very, very, very important concept. And then next week, we'll probably end up finishing the study. And next week will just be some miscellaneous scriptures that we'll tack in there together. Just some one-off kind of things. And we'll go down that direction. All right, so Hebrews chapter 1, the concept of the book of Hebrews is really simple. It's written to Jewish Christians who were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism, because everything about Judaism had all these physical trappings, right? You had physical sacrifices made by a physical priesthood done at a physical temple, and they were in their physical promised land. And they had all this history. And now here the Christians are, meeting house to house, being persecuted, you know, spiritual sacrifice, spiritual priesthood, spiritual covenant, everything is non-physical, and they're suffering real consequences as a result of this. They're being declared dead when they convert to Christianity. Families are kicking you out. They're seizing your property because they belong to the Jewish tribal systems that go back to the time of Joshua. And so they're having their property confiscated, all these types of things. So sometimes it's easy to look with a critical eye at these folks who are thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. But I tell you what, the consequences they're facing are real and they're severe. Imagine having your property confiscated, not able to get a job, not able to provide for your family. Everybody around you thinks you're dead, and the only thing you got left is the church. And all you got to do to get back is to repudiate Christianity, and everything you've ever had taken from you is restored. You don't have a government safety net to take care of you. You're on your own. That's pretty severe. That's a lot of temptation. So the writer of Hebrews is stating, look, I'm going to lay this out for you. So the first thing he does in chapter 1 is talk about the preeminence of Christ over everyone and everything else. He states in verse 1, and so you can see why verse 1 is stated the way that it's stated. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the exact radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Think about how he starts off right there. Doesn't say, greetings, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. He's starting right at the heart of the issue. Christ is the center of everything. He's on top of everything and he's at the center of everything. And then he goes through and talks about how Christ is better than the angels. And we're not going to spend a ton of time on that. But he elevates Christ over everything and ends chapter 1 by talking about to which of the angels did he ever say in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So he talks about Christ and he says, look, he is on top of everything. He is the one that is ruling and reigning and all things are being put under his feet. He's the center and overall of everything. So we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and here's where he makes his first appeal to his audience. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's pretty direct, isn't it? He lays it out like that on purpose because he wants the Jewish Christians to know that what they're debating, what they're thinking about doing, has eternal consequences. They understand the concept of not being spared if they neglect so great a salvation. The Jewish history, the Israelite history is full of it, isn't it? Of what would happen when the Israelites would walk away from the things that the covenant of God. It's what caused them to be destroyed. So then in chapter 2, the next thing he's bringing up is what Jesus Christ actually did when he was in the flesh. In other words, what kind of a sacrifice did he make? What did he put out? What did he suffer? What did he go through for us, for them? Because the Old Testament has nothing like that. It's animals that did those things that bore the penalty. And so notice what he's saying here. He says in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now notice, he is higher than the angels, right? In chapter 1. Now he's made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, what God is now stating is saying, look what this Jesus did for you. Look at what he suffered for you. Look at what he did. And then at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how he is setting us free from the slavery of the fear of death. This is what this Jesus, whom you're debating about, went through for you. Now, who is it that you're comparing Jesus to? That's what chapter 3 begins with. So this is what Jesus did. Now let's look at the person you're comparing him to. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So who's he comparing him to? Moses. When you think about what Moses did for the people of Israel, and he did do a lot, but when you think about what Moses did for the people of Israel, he didn't do nearly anything compared to what Jesus Christ did. And so he's saying, Jesus has more honor, more glory than Moses. Now, if you were to go to a person who says that they're a Jew today and say that, well, that's not something that would receive a good reception. How much more so back then? if they were to say to Jews back then, hey, Jesus has more glory than Moses. Ugh. If you ever want an interesting read, it'd make you a little bit upset. But go back and read what the Talmud, the Jewish tradition, writes about Jesus and Mary. I mean, Jesus was a sorcerer, a magician that led people astray. They say some really bad things about him. They say really bad things about Mary, that Mary was at the best an adulteress, at the worst a prostitute. And they throw her under the bus big time. So that's why when they make the accusations, I think it's in John 8, where they say, we weren't born of fornication. They're throwing that at Jesus. That you're illegitimate. That's pretty severe accusations that they're making. But here in chapter 3, saying he has more glory than Moses. And then he gives a warning. He says, just like in the day of Moses, just like with the people in the day of Moses, you'd better be careful that you don't fall into the same peril of unbelief. Because look at what he says there in verse 7. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. So don't do that. And then he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is what's at stake that the writer of Hebrews is laying out. What you're contemplating is falling away from the living God. He lays all that out. Then in chapter 4, we finally get to something that pertains to us. Talking about the Sabbath rest, or the rest for the people of God, specifically. So let's go to verse 1. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Oh, wait, let's go back for a second. Verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What's the rest he's talking about? The rest at that time that he's talking about is the rest of the promised land. That's the rest. Having rest from their enemies on every side. If you want some scriptural references, let's go back and check this out. Joshua chapter 1. So look at verse 12. He says, and to the Reubenites, this is Joshua 1, verse 12, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. There's the rest aspect. And then if you go over to chapter 21, Joshua 21, and this is just a really good section to have marked in your Bible if you don't know where it's at. Verses 43 through 45. Joshua 21, 43, he says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So again, there's the rest. There's the rest. Now let's look what the writer of Hebrews has to say about that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What he's stating there is the people in the desert and the wilderness did not enter the rest because they did not have belief. He says Christians enter that rest. We enter that rest. So not to spend too much time on the concept of what he's talking about here as far as the rest goes, but if you look there in verse 3, he says, we who believe who have entered that rest, And then he says down in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I just want to lay this out as far as the rest goes. For Christians, we enter a rest, the beginning of the rest, at our immersion. But there remains the fullness of the rest that comes after our death. Now, what are we resting from? Well, if you look at in the book of Hebrews, the main thing that he's talking about of the works that we rest from are the what he talks about in chapter 6, the repentance from dead works. Works that we tried to do to be righteous that never worked. We don't have to do that anymore. You realize that for Christians? We rest from all of the works that we do to be righteous. None of our works that we do are to be righteous. The works that we engage in are because we have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. Totally and completely different. Totally and completely different. The works that we engage in are a result of our faith, not as a result of some attempt to be justified by God. So in that sense, we're in a rest right now. Now, we're still doing battle and overcoming the flesh. Well, Scripture says we have overcome the flesh. So we're in the process of making that a reality in our life by faith. That final process is done. The suffering part is done at our death. So that's the concept of rest that he's getting at. But we could talk a lot more about that, but I'm not going to because that's not the point of this. Let's go down to verse 6. He says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now pay attention to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Did Joshua give them rest, the kind of rest that the Hebrew writer is talking about? No, not at all. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. They didn't have rest. They didn't have rest. The concept of rest is tied up in the concept of the physical promised land. So what's he saying? Having the physical promised land does not mean you have rest. Now that's going to be a really important concept here in just a second. The physical promised land does not mean that you have rest. Think about it this way. When Israel got the physical promised land, and we see that in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 and 44 and 45, that they had rest on every side from all their enemies. They just sat back, kicked up their heels, and everything was fine from that point forward, right? Not at all. Constant battles because of why? Their unbelief, their disobedience. That's why. The physical promised land can't give the rest that God's talking about, and the concept of rest is tied up in the concept of the land. This is going to be important a little bit later on. All right. Questions or comments so far? All right, let's keep going. Chapter 5. So now, what we have in chapter 3, I know we said chapter 5, but in chapter 3, he mentions the concept that Jesus is the high priest in verse 1. Now he's coming back to that in chapter 5. He's coming back to that concept. Well, he did in chapter 4 too, but in chapter 5, he's really getting on that concept. So he talks about how in verse 1, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. He talks about how the physical priesthood was weak. And now God goes ahead and talks about two things. He says in verse 5 and 6, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee.'" Just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By the way, these are the two unchangeable things that he talks about in chapter 6. When it says he interposed with an oath about two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, these are those two things. Now, how you prove that is chapter 7. I was working on that this morning because Jay preached a message in Montana at family camp where he said, this might be that. And he was bringing up the point of why it might be, because he had thought it was something else, which I did too at a specific time. I thought chapter 6, I will surely bless you and multiply you. I thought those were the two unchangeable things. I know this is a total tangent. I apologize. But I couldn't get it out of my head. And so when I was studying this out, or going over it a little bit more this morning, I decided to study it out real quick. And I found the answer in chapter 7. And I'll preach on that some other time. So here we're dealing with the concept of the priesthood of Christ. And he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Those are the two unchangeable things. So now he's letting us know that God swore with an oath, and that's found in chapter 7, that he is the priest. And so now he's about to describe why this priesthood is better than the old one. That's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Everything in the Old Testament was beset with weakness, and it pointed to the fulfillment in the Old Testament, which is better, more excellent. And all of the things that pointed to it in the Old Testament are now gone or going to be gone. That's the thing. They're now gone or going to be gone, including the promised land. It has to. So he talks about it in the rest of chapter 5, you know, how he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And then verse 9, "In having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." This concept of having eternal salvation through a high priest, a single high priest, is so much better than the ones in the old. And he's about to describe that in chapter 7. Then in chapter 6, he talks about the elementary principles, and talks about specifically in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, another small little tangent, but I think it's proper here. People have a lot of questions about this. What does it mean to fall away and it's impossible to renew again to repentance? This is actually, so notice what he says, impossible to renew them to repentance. This is actually really easy. But I understand why it gets people bound up, because they're like, have I done something that makes it so that I'm falling away and I can't come back? What he says here, when he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, you know how you know you've gone too far? You can't repent. If you can repent, you haven't gone too far. And what's repentance? It's changing your mind. It's changing your thinking, which leads to a change of action. So if you can change your mind and get back on course, you haven't gone too far. It's that simple. Because he's saying if it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, as long as you can repent, you're not at the stage where you can't be renewed to repentance. That makes sense, right? So don't get wound up in that, right? Now, don't use that as license. Hey, don't worry. As long as I can repent, I can go and do the stuff that I want. That's a dangerous game. You don't want to walk that tightrope, because you will fall. And in fact, if someone really buys into that concept, you might actually say, and they stay that way, they've gone to the point where they can't be renewed to repentance because their mind's messed up about it. That type of thinking is not repentance. So be careful on that part. All right. Now look at verse 9, though. even though he's writing pretty directly on this stuff, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He's letting them know, look, even though I just said this stuff, I think the best about you. I think you're going to make the right decisions here. Okay. So then in chapter 7, he goes in deep on the high priesthood. And he talks about how, over in verse 16, where he says that Jesus has become the high priest on the basis, not on the basis of law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So he's saying all these other high priests, they're beset with weakness. They offer sins for themselves. They're prohibited by death from continuing on. Jesus became the high priest based upon the power of an indestructible life. You tell me which is better. Jesus more superior than the angels. He's the one that suffered and died in chapter 2. Did all that. He has greater honor and glory than Moses. He gives you the ability to enter the rest that Joshua couldn't give. And now he's, to sum up chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's the better high priest. And it kind of comes down to this. Verse 26. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So what we have here is we have a change of priesthood, and it's for the better. Earlier in chapter 7, he says, if there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Because Jesus is the high priest, and he's from Judah, and there's nothing talked about in the law about a priest coming from Judah. So chapter 8 deals with that. That's a loose thread. There's a change of law. And one of the things you'll notice about the book of Hebrews, he'll lay out a concept or a thought, drop it, pick it up a little bit later. Kind of like the Apostle Paul does. I don't think Hebrews was written by Paul, but I think it was written by somebody who might have had interactions or contact with Paul. This concept of a change of law, what does that mean? What had to happen? So it's this. Back to verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Everything needed to be made according to the pattern on the mountain, because the pattern on the mountain that God gave him, the things that were enacted on earth were copies of the heavenly things, which were better. All that stuff, copies of the heavenly things, which are better. And now he states he actually is a mediator of a new covenant. It's a better covenant enacted on better promises. And then he talks about, he quotes out of Jeremiah 31:31, talks about how great the new covenant is. And look at verse 13 of chapter 8. He says, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. All of it. All of the things from the old covenant are obsolete. So someone might say, well, the promised land was given to the patriarchs and therefore is not a part of that. It's still called the law, number one. But number two, those promises were reiterated in the entire book of Deuteronomy, weren't they? Which is the law. The entire book of Deuteronomy is based upon the concept that Israel has a right to dwell in that land as long as they're faithful. And when they're not faithful, they'll get removed. We went over that in detail. So all of this stuff is obsolete and ready to disappear. That means the physical priesthood, the physical sacrifices, the physical temple, and the physical promised land, because God hasn't created something that's better for them. So chapter 9, and I know I'm going fast. I apologize. I have to get to chapters 11 and 12. So I'm just going to say with chapters 9 and 10, all of this is about comparing the temple service, the tabernacle service, and the sacrifices to what Jesus did. And how all of it is a copy. It's an illustration of the greater heavenly things. Specifically, let's go to verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, or through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What tabernacle, what temple did he go into? The heavenly one, the better one. Not the one that was on earth. And what did he go in with? His own blood. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. Everything's better. Everything's better. Now look at verse 23 of chapter 9. He says, therefore, he's talking about the physical first. He's, you know, the blood, the scarlet wool, the hyssop. He says in verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, same concept, right? The stuff on earth, it's a copy. The stuff in the heavens is the real thing. It's better. The sacrifice is better. The blood is better. The high priest is better. Everything's better. Chapter 10, same kind of concept. He talks about the fact that these sacrifices couldn't perfect those that came near. In verse 19, he talks about how we now have confidence. Of chapter 10, verse 19, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. He's coalescing all these concepts here in chapter 10. Everything's better. Therefore, since the real thing came, the old stuff's going to be made to disappear. I don't want there to be any confusion, he says. This is the real thing. So he's telling the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, don't go back to something that's about to disappear. Don't go back to something that's worthless. Don't go back to something that's obsolete. So now it brings to the final point, the land that they're living on. And that's what chapters 11 and 12 are about. The land that they're living on. Because remember, even at that time, they didn't have access to all the land, did they? Part of that land got ripped away because of their disobedience in 722. Now they have Judea and they have Galilee. In between there is Samaria, which they didn't have. The Transjordan area, they didn't have. Galilee of the Gentiles, that was called. So they're clinging on to this little chunk of land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I got something better for you. So chapter 11, Hall of Faith, right? Talks about these great people of old and all the faith that they had. So he talks first off about Abel offering up a testimony that he was righteous because of the sacrifice that he had, how Enoch walked with God, and he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. And then you have Noah, and it says in verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, all these people living by faith and overcoming. Then we get to Abraham. And I find it really interesting that God focuses on two major aspects of Abraham's life. One is the land promise, and one is the promise of a descendant through Sarah. If you distill it down, those are the two things. Look at what he says. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Was the physical land an inheritance for him and for his people? Yes, but it's a type of something to come. And the writer of Hebrews is about to explain that for us. Verse 9, by faith, and notice the things that he's emphasizing here. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. It's like he was an alien there. The land was his, but only by faith. When Sarah died, he had to go buy a cave from Ephron the Hittite at an exorbitant amount of money. to bury his wife. Even though supposedly he was the owner of all that land, right? See it by faith. Same way with us. It works the same way with us. We have a promise, but we're still living in this land like we're aliens. Now, verse 10. Why was it, so ever wonder that? Why was that like that for Abraham? Why is it that when he died, he still didn't hardly own a stitch of that land? Why? Well, verse 10 tells us why. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The first mention of the city. Pay attention to that. The writer's mentioning it. He's not going to pick it up till, well, a few verses later, but then in chapter 12. Abraham wasn't looking for a physical land. He was looking for the spiritual city whose architect and builder is God. God is not the architect and builder of Jerusalem. He is the architect and builder of the Jerusalem above. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she is considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars under the heavens, and innumerable as of the sand which is by the seashore. So now we've got the multiplication of the nation through Sarah, by her faith. But Abraham wasn't the only one who had faith in that relationship. Sarah did as well. Now, look at verse 13. All these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That has so much in it that I don't have time to unpackage at all. They didn't receive the promises, but at the end of chapter 11, it states that they did. But it's now, not then. It's a whole other kind of concept there. Won't necessarily get into that. But it says that having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What promises were they seeing from a distance and welcoming and confessing that they were strangers on the earth? Not in the promised land, they were strangers on the earth. Talking about their physical existence. Not the fact that they didn't own the land that they were stepping on. They were talking about their physical existence on earth. The next verse explains it. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. That word for country, does ESV have a different word for that, Brian? Or Jeremiah, sorry. You're not paying attention? Verse 14, sorry. Homeland. Okay. Yeah, it can mean city. It can mean fatherland, because that's actually a little bit more technically what it means. A place that they can dwell. They're looking for their own place that they can dwell, because country actually has a lot in common with the word city there. So they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Now, look at this one. But as it is, they desire a better one, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a what? A city for them. They weren't looking for a physical promised land. They were looking for a heavenly city. And it says that God has prepared one for them. Now, he drops this concept for now. And we don't pick it back up until chapter 12. The rest of chapter 11, dealing with other examples of faith, and it comes back down to verse 39. And he says that all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This has everything to do with the heavenly city. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? It means that what's going on with them is completely and utterly tied up with what's going on with the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is about to explain what that means, because notice the very first word in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he's about to explain this little bomb he dropped in verse 39. He's about to explain all of what he means by that. And so what's he say? Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, let's consider him. And we've got this great cloud of witnesses. So think about the Hebrew Christian. All these great heroes of faith that they looked up to all their lives, they're surrounding these Hebrew Christians, and by default, us. We are the recipients. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We are the recipients of what they were looking for. Don't go back. What you have is the fulfillment of it. Consider Jesus. And then all these guys have suffering all this incredible amount, having all of these things taken from them, like I mentioned earlier. It says, think about the hostility that Jesus had against sinners, or by sinners, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. And then God kind of smacks him a little bit. He says, let me tell you something. You think you got it bad? You haven't resisted to the point of the shedding of blood in your striving against sin. These guys in the Old Testament did. A lot of them shed their blood. And Jesus surely did. I know you think you got it bad. But you really don't. And then he talks about discipline. He goes, this is what you're actually receiving. You're receiving discipline. Discipline's not bad. It's sorrowful. But it allows you to share in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then he lays out something exceedingly important. And the only way it truly makes sense is to understand it in the context. Basically, one of the things that God's saying here is to these Hebrew Christians, this is what you were born for. And all Christians now, this is what you were born for. To receive this better covenant, better priesthood, better promises, better city. This is your birthright. And so he goes in verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he was desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is the concept that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, impossible to renew to repentance. That's Esau. Esau despised his birthright and sold it. He's telling the people, don't despise your birthright and sell it. That's immoral. That's godless. And then he's in very stark terms. He's about to explain to them the ultimate manifestation of their birthright. I'm going to start back in verse 17. And I'm just going to keep reading. He says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, to gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who begged, that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is the mountain they were going back to, right? This is the mountain that they wanted to go back to, metaphorically speaking, Sinai. And he's saying, yeah, it's pretty magnificent, right? But notice what the writer says, verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You want to know what your birthright is? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You notice what he specifically says there in verse 22? You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city that Abraham was looking forward. That's the city that Isaac and Jacob were looking forward to. That's the city that's your birthright. That's the city you've come to. That all happened because of Christ. And now all of those ones that were had that promise have now received it. Because now they're there as well. So the physical promised land was a type, was a shadow of the ultimate spiritual one. And look how he describes this thing, man. The heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels, general assembly and church of the firstborn who are rolled in heaven, to God. There was always a separation between God and the people. They've come to a city where God dwells. The judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Wow. This is the fulfillment of all of those things that were foreshadowed. Don't sell your birthright and go back. That physical promised land was about to get ripped away from them because it was no longer valid. It was obsolete and was ready to disappear. And then he finishes up in verse 25, and this is where we're going to finish up the rest of the chapter. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Look at what he says here. Look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's like, why would you want to go back to a physical land that can be shaken and is going to be removed when you've come to the city of a living God and to the kingdom which cannot be shaken? Do not refuse him who is speaking. Can he make it any more emphatic? That hunk of land means nothing anymore. Again, this is not any kind of a commentary on, does the modern state of Israel have a right to defend itself? That is a totally different discussion. This has simply been a discussion. Do they have a biblical right to the land? And everything we've seen, especially this and how emphatic this is, absolutely not. Absolutely not. All right. That's that. And we'll hit up some miscellaneous stuff next week. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. Thank you so much for just how clear your scripture is. We thank you, Father, that we can take some time and go through it like this so that we can see the context of the entire chain of thought. It definitely has a lot of power when we do that. So thank you, Father, for that opportunity. And thank you, Father, for giving us a kingdom that can't be shaken. And help us all, Father, to make sure that we're listening. We are the citizens of a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us never sell that for anything that this world has to offer. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.